Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be reading from verse 5b to verse 8. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Amen is the important word in our text today. We continue our trek through the all-important first chapter of the book of Revelation. Today, covering more than twice as much ground as we did last week, as we only did a verse and a half. Today, we're looking at 3.5 verses, setting a foundation for this important work before us. But before we go into today's text, as always, let's pray. Father, we do pray. We thank you that the church in the Old Covenant, church in the New, offers amens, a praise, and glory to you. May our hearts be settled on Jesus, the great Amen, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word that was Hellenized, i.e. used in Greek, and they kept the same expression, amen, and then it got anglicized, i.e. employed in English, which we still do today as we say amen. We haven't changed the way it sounds from the way it was originally given. In the ESV version of the Bible, the word amen is found 52 times. 22 occurrences in the Old Testament, 30 in the New, 8 in the book of Revelation, 2 in our scripture lesson today, and providentially 2 in the Bible reading we chose, which I didn't even realize it had until we were reading it today out of Revelation 7. Amens, when properly uttered by the people of God, are exclamation points on God's great deeds and statements and gospel promises in Christ. That's why we say amen. Some churches you might go to, you might hear people actually saying amen, rather verbally, even during a sermon or a worship service. It's not inappropriate in some cases. The Apostle Paul was fond of the word amen, and he used it several times in his epistles. One famous instance is found in Ephesians 3:21, where he wrote these words, "To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." That is our theme today, the great amen, as we behold two instances of it in our short scripture lesson this morning. Therefore, let us make it our goal on this Lord's Day to join the chorus of the church's amens, praising the Christ of glory. We're going to, Lord willing, be studying Revelation 1, 5b, the second half of the verse, through verse 8. If you're new or wish to use the outline, feel free. The title of the sermon is Some Glorious Amens. All texts have doctrine. And the doctrine is the church's amens say, so be it to God's wonderful exaltation of Christ. The two amens that break forth from John's inspired pen in today's scripture lesson are both directed at Jesus, and they are focusing on his magnificent rule. The first one is very positive, if you will. It talks about his blood atonement, his love for us, the fact he's made his church rulers on earth with him and in heaven. The second use is a bit negative in verse 8, where we behold that Jesus says he will show himself in the clouds, especially to those among the high priesthood who had crucified him. And Jesus is here avenging himself on them, his enemies. In both cases, it is appropriate that the church's amens say, so be it to God's wonderful exaltation of Christ. First, John is addressing praise to Jesus on behalf of seven Asian parishes and us in verses 5b through 7. Let's keep the context in mind. He began a long epistle written to the Presbytery of Churches in Asia Minor, made up at least of these seven that were chosen. And they were chosen for a reason, seven the perfect number, the fact that seven of these congregations were indeed used as recipients of the letter is indicative of the fact that all faithful church congregations in all eras and epochs of history would be included as recipients of the good news of Jesus. And that would come all the way down to us here at Redeemer today. We're among that august gathering and number. The first item of praise or adoration is found in verses 5b and 6 and involves that wonderful coronation of Christ's fully cleansed church saints as the blood royal of heaven and earth. Those words again, to him Christ who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. The second subject that elicited the church's worship then and still today was the marvelous fulfillment soon in those days to be experienced of Jesus' promised victory lap over his first century Judean and particularly so-called high priestly foes. These are the words of verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So we have two amens here, exclamation points of God's goodness. Now, these are also truly causes for our celebration and joy in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we should join our brethren of old, that first century Presbytery of Churches, probably in the late 60s, Asian parishes, in blessing our celebrated Savior for all that he has done for us, his beloved church today, and for vindicating his own name and honor, even for our benefit as well as for his own. John is addressing praise to Christ on behalf of the seven Asian parishes and us in verses 5b through 7, and then the Lord himself speaks in verse 8. Now, verse 8 is kind of interesting because it's the first explicit record of words of God, Christ in particular, being found in Revelation. Everything before had been inspired, been given to John through the angel, from Christ, who got it from his Father, etc. And we see here the Alpha and Omega mentioned. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. That's why it's called the Alphabet. And Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet, analogous to our Z, or as they would say in Britain, Z. Last week, we heard John tell us that God the Father, quote, is, was, and is to come in verse 4. Here, we see the doctrine of the ever-living second person of the Holy Trinity driven home with the appellation that he, Christ, is the Alpha and the Omega. Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and before his incarnation, existed as God with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And like the Heavenly Father, the Christ, now Jesus Christ, the God-man, is, as verse 8b says, quote, the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. If you're ever concerned about doctrines of the deity or divinity of Christ, this verse 8b drives it home. Now, all this doctrinal muscle would be necessary for those Asia Minor churches to persevere and thrive and succeed, not only survive, but go through tough, difficult times ahead, just like we are called to do, through our faith in the ever-living, powerful Alpha and Omega, the one who is, was, and is to come. The same is true for us. There's the doctrine. Let's do some exposition, looking together at verses 5b through 8 of Revelation 1, and understand the reasons for all the laurels or honors that the church heaps on Christ. Now, these amens don't just come out of the blue. There's a reason for it. We studied sovereignty of God in Sunday school class this morning up here. Wayne did a nice job with it. And those things are not arbitrary. The sovereignty of God, he uses means. Same thing here. We are worshiping God for good reasons. When we say amen to something God's doing, there's rationale behind it. The infinitely valuable blessings that are piled onto the true and reformed and Puritan church, the true church of whatever stripe in Jesus, is cause enough for us to be thankful. As we continue this morning with steady steps and slow our foundational journey through the apocalypse, let us fully embrace and appreciate the reasons for all the laurels that the church heaps on Christ. Verses 5b and 6. The fact that he has made us forgiven, regal worshipers of the true God. To him, that's Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Actually, these are some of the most beautiful, spectacular, remarkable, and wonderful words to be found anywhere in sacred writ. Really? Those words are amazing. All true believers are part of a church society that is far greater than any national or governmental citizenship anywhere at any time. And that fact that John had the audacity to write something like that, that the church is a kingdom that's going to conquer everything, as Daniel said it would, the kingdom of Jesus would come and wipe out the Roman Empire. You can read about it in Daniel's prophecy. It was very threatening to the Roman Empire. You can understand why. Might even be part of the reason that John was thrown onto Patmos in exile in the first place, because of this dangerous doctrine that there's a greater reality than the United States, or England, or any other country, or the Roman Empire, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonian empires, or the Greek empires, all of them falling at Jesus' feet as the great rock crushes them and brings them down, and Jesus Christ gets exalted as the ultimate king. The Romans, after all, somewhat understandably, even based in scripture and prophecy, thought of themselves as the end-all of all things government and imperial. After all, how could you get any bigger, badder than the Romans? And indeed, they were in many respects. And this would have been a threat to them. Now, our entrance into this glorious kingdom is made possible by the great love and bloody atonement made for us by the Son of God, Jesus, who died for his church and became her, his church's head, and he is our atonement. We read about that in verse 5b. Again, the words of verses 5b and 6 are remarkable, and in the eyes of worldlings, whether secular, false Christians, or religious people of any other stripe, very dangerous. You know, that there's this actually this culture, this society of people that really run everything under God's rule in Jesus. After all, if the church really is the kingdom of God on earth, as we have always believed, and our confessions make it clear, and the scripture's very clear on that, if that's really true, what does this say to those idolaters, again, or religious or secular, who really at heart have all their hopes vested in human governments and authorities? You know, we just came through a pretty intense election cycle, and we all should have been involved and interested in it. But what about those people that really, to them, that's what really matters? I mean, their saviors come and go, right? Well, ours stays all the time. And ours is the ultimate king. As we can imagine, this doctrine of a church kingdom led by a great king who conquers the earth, as we're going to see through the book of Revelation, is very threatening, and understandably so. To spread news like this about the kingdom of God was very risky. You might remember that Paul was still preaching the kingdom of God at the end of the book of Acts, which we finished a few weeks ago. And the same resistance to the message of Jesus and his church kingdom is still with us today, as people don't like it. And understandably so, because it calls them to bow the knee and speak the fact that Christ is Lord and King of all, as everyone will, as per Philippians chapter 2. So there are reasons that we heap up laurels as the church on our blessed Savior. One is the fact that he's made us forgiven, regal worshipers of the triune God, the true God, the only God that exists, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. Now, verse 7, The fact that he rules over all, having conquered by now all his enemies. Behold, he, Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So there's our second amen in this scripture lesson today. One quarter of all the amens found in the book of Revelation we have already covered. Now these are words, when properly understood in context, of the supreme triumph of Jesus Christ over everyone. His elect church, which he conquers in love, and all the reprobate, which he also conquers. Now this verse 7, dears, may well be a principal text in this book that cracks open Revelation's meaning. And in the spirit of full disclosure, which I intend to always practice and express throughout this series, if God lets us continue in it for a long time or a short time, I'm letting you know that I do think at this juncture, and I'm always subjecting my convictions to the Word of God as we continue to go through it. This is an adventure that we're all on. We don't come to this book just saying we're going to impose a structure, a bunch of charts on it and say this is what it has to say. We're learning from it. At this juncture, I do believe that verse 7 is a principal text that cracks open Revelation's meaning. In other words, what we are saying is that Christ, quote, coming with the clouds, as per verse 7, actually happened in the time of the Roman-Jewish war that culminated in 70 AD, which was of enormous importance. During that time, the smashing of the old way and the old nation of Israel took place, and the beautiful, great structure of the temple was torn down, so no stone was left on another, as per Jesus' own prophecy. Now, the Lord Jesus did prophesy all this to come in what we call his Olivet Discourse. One occasion of the Olivet Discourse is Mark 13, but you can find it elsewhere. Therefore, if this event and the matrix of other incidences surrounding it, described here in verse 7, is what the apocalypse is largely all about with regard to its imagery, its seven cycles of pictures and images, and all of that, if that's true, then this is a huge watershed in our thinking and in our reading, preaching, and understanding of the book of Revelation. But again, we're going to continue to submit ourselves and our thinking to the Spirit of God as he reveals these texts to us. More on this a little later, but for now, don't miss the point of verse 7. Jesus came, and he will come in glory. And when he did come, and when he does come on the great last day, his church kingdom did and should rejoice, and his enemies, to quote from the end of verse 7, wail on account of him. The fact that he came in the clouds does not mean that he won't come in the clouds again. Please don't misunderstand that doctrine. We're going to be talking about it quite a bit as we go through this series. Let us be sure by grace through faith in Jesus that we are among that august group of elect, redeemed church saints who do look forward to giving Christ the glory and saying amen, and don't have to wail on account of his coming. The reasons for all the laurels that the church heaps on Christ, the fact that he has made us forgiven, regal worshipers of the true God, the fact that he rules over all, having conquered by now all his enemies, verse 8, the fact that he is both the sum and goal of all history. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's as if Jesus takes the pen here from the Apostle Paul's hand as John is writing these amazing gospel truths about him. Earlier in verses 5b through 7, and even before that. And the Savior then says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, the one who was and is and the one to come, the Almighty, as he says in verse 8. Here our Savior reaffirms his full and complete divinity, the Almighty, and he bookends all history with himself. So as we studied the sovereignty of God this morning, we don't understand it. all of it, but this we do know. Jesus is first, Jesus is last, God's glory is primary, the church is good, and prosperity is his will, and he brings it to pass in his time and in his way. Christ was there at the beginning, eternally existing before creation. He will be there at the end, the full end of the remnants of the Old Covenant religion in 70 AD when he wiped out his foes completely. And at the last and great judgment and the general resurrection of the dead, be it of the bodies of elect churchmen or the damned, a great event that has not yet occurred. Now, word would be going out, dangerous word would be going out through this inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul. It would be going into the Roman Empire, and the churches there would be receiving it. And this word would be that Nero, or the Roman Emperor, is not God after all. He's not divine. He's not to be worshipped, as the Romans officially required of all their citizens except the Jews. But Jesus Christ is the God and King and Lord and Sovereign who should and will and ought and indeed will be worshipped by all people. This is a good lesson for us to know today. Well, we've considered the doctrine and done some exposition. Let's always, as always, I should say, do a little application this morning and learn why these verses are so key to the church's understanding of the book of the Apocalypse. Now, I've already hinted at this a little bit, but I think it is an important point for us to reflect on. Again, as we study any book in honor, integrity, in with good intellect, and with humility, we let the words speak for themselves, right? We don't seek to put upon it what it's not saying. Now, verses 5b and 6 and 8 are phenomenal gospel principles that inspire the church and encourage our perseverance in Christ and our faith to the very end. So even though we're going to focus a little bit on verse 7 here for good reason in our application section, don't for a moment forget the other ones, because those things are foundational. Therefore, with all that in mind, let us seek to humbly comprehend why these verses are so key to the church's understanding of the book of the Apocalypse. Anybody want a little help in understanding this book? I know some of you have been reading ahead a little bit, and there's so much imagery, there's so much detail. I'm trying to help you and myself as we go through. We know it's mostly Old Testament, right? We have to understand the Old Testament. It's the most figurative book in the Bible, so we don't want to be taking things grossly literally where it shouldn't be, etc. But this is an important point right here, and here it comes on your outline, because if verse 7 is the referent of verses 1a and 3b, soon and near, then we have unlocked much of the prophecy's meaning. Okay? Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, and I know not all of you were, Jesus had communicated to John at the very beginning of the book, in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 1, that something really big was about to happen in those days, and it was going to happen soon, verse 1, and the time was going to be very near, verse 3. We were arguing for months and a few years at most, right? And again, the dating of the book, late 60s, could be mid to late 60s, most likely, well likely, before 70. Now, verse 7 appears to be and to represent what the Lord Jesus had in mind, namely that of his Christ's first coming in the clouds. Now, this isn't something that's brand new. Christian theologians have held this a doctrine for a long time, and it's based principally in the Word of God, and that's important, the written Word of God, which is preached, the kerygma, the gospel Word of God, which is bringing us to the incarnated Logos Christ, the Son of God. But there are also historians who wrote about the event of Christ appearing in the clouds. We have at least two. One was a Jewish historian named Josephus, who was not a believer, but wrote about it. The other was a pagan Roman historian writer named Tacitus, and I'm going to quote both of them. I'm first going to quote Josephus, quoting, "On the 21st day of the month of Jair, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it. And were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals? For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities," unquote. Quoting Tacitus, "In the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor," unquote. Now, we do and should sometimes use secular authorities, and it's appropriate, but the written word of God is true, we know. And we have no question about that. And that's why more than these even unbelieving men, Josephus and Tacitus, and probably others who wrote about the event, and there's some really interesting later history written about this, probably came from oral tradition of people who experienced it, wrote something about it, passed it on from generation to generation. But more than any of these, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our glorious Redeemer, had promised and threatened the Jewish high priest in the 30s AD, just before his crucifixion, with this statement found in Mark 14:62. "You, Mr. High Priest, will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And he did. He probably, surely, lived long enough to see this 30 years later and experience the wrath of God. Now, of course, in humility, we want to continue to revisit this vital issue, but our scripture lesson this morning led us right to it. Verse 7 of chapter 1 could indeed be a very key verse. So why these verses are so key to the church's understanding of the book of the Apocalypse? Because if verse 7 is the referent of verses 1a and 3b soon near, then we have unlocked much of the prophecy's meaning. And in any and all cases, the whole tome is all about Jesus. And this is what we need to constantly come back to. Now, in the first two sermons, we have rightly and appropriately criticized futurist gospels, right? That make Christ's final return the alleged good news, which it's not. Even here they have people wailing in the provisional first return of Jesus. And at the end, it's good news for us, the redeemed, but it's not good news for the damned. And we would also condemn so-called full preterists, and I'll explain this a little bit more, full preterists, who teach that the coming in 70 AD of Christ appearing in the clouds and using the Roman army as his army to destroy Jerusalem, which will be the imagery in the book of Revelation, that when that happened, they believe, and I'm just telling you what they believe, and Orthodox theologians consider this heresy, rightly so. They believe that the last day, the judgment day, and the resurrection of all the bodies occurred then. How they explain what we're doing now and about all the bodies in the earth, I've never understood. So we rightly condemn futurists, but just skip over the real meaning of the book of Revelation and make the gospel something like Jesus is coming again. And sometimes you hear these songs, even on Christian radio, he's coming soon. Who told them he's coming soon? We don't know he's coming soon. It's a false prophet that can say, no, Jesus is coming soon. We don't know that. They knew when he was coming in the first round of these comings, 70 AD, Jesus made that clear to them in the first part of Mark 13, all that discourse. But it's telescoped. When God does these prophecies, he'll have a first meaning and then a last meaning. And that's what's happening here. Who knows that Jesus is coming soon? A lot of times they're probably basing it off a misunderstanding of Revelation 1, 1, and 3. No, that's not what that means. Otherwise, the word soon means nothing. Come on. If God said, I'm coming soon in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we've waited 2,000 years, does the word soon have any meaning? Really? I mean, How about an unbeliever looking at that and saying, boy, the Christian faith doesn't make sense? They're right in that case. No, when God speaks, he means what he says. Something did happen soon. And this is an important thing for us to consider. Now, on occasion, I'm going to do something that I've done today. If you look on the back of your outline, you're going to see an explanation. I don't want you to read it right now. Please, please, please. After, you're almost there. But this will give you a little more insight into the doctrines of preterism, the appropriate doctrine of what we call partial preterism, and the heretical one called full preterism. All right, so the book of the Apocalypse is what? Is it the revelation of John? If anybody raises their hand, I'm going to be disappointed. It's not the revelation of John. The first five words in the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of the Apocalypse is all about Jesus Christ. It's gospel, just like Genesis or Proverbs or Esther or Isaiah or Romans. It's all about Jesus, and let us not forget that. How about that? He gave himself, his blood for us. He made us kings and priests, a kingdom of God. Let us not forget this gospel and put all our faith, not in some future thing, but in a person who has come, who's died, who rose from the dead, whose blood was shed for sinners like us, who deserve hell and damnation. Now, we're trying to understand a difficult book, but God's Holy Spirit is not confusing us. Let us humbly go through it together and seek to comprehend its meaning. And toward that end, let all the true saints in the church say amen to God's glory and grace. Some glorious amens, dears, issue forth from those who know and love Jesus. If you are a member of his church kingdom this morning, then let some glorious amens emanate from your heart and lips, even as we sing our closing hymn pretty soon. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious amens of the church in the first century, and we thank you for the glorious amens that we can offer to you in the 21st century. And we thank you that you preserved your kingdom through all those centuries, and that she continues to grow, slow but sure, as Jesus continues to collect his elect and to crush his enemies under his feet. And for this we will say, amen, so be it, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.